Might begin by turning to 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. It says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." You know, when it comes to the truth of God, brethren, we've been in the church now for a long time, and yet sometimes I feel that I'm still a babe in Christ. I don't know how you feel about that, but there's much about God and His purpose that we still do not understand. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13:12 that we see through a glass darkly. There's a lot of truth in that statement, and the things that we do know when it comes to application, it seems we're so weak at times in our personal efforts to perform these things. We don't want to admit ignorance of the truth in any way, or our inability to carry out so much of what we do know as the way of God. Because we all have a natural pride and vanity that's within each of us. But as I stated in the sermon this past Sabbath, we like to think that we are basically good. The Scriptures reveal to us that there are none good, not even one. That's a difficult concept for we human beings to accept. It's hard for us to understand. A human being, Jesus Christ, living 33 and a half years on this earth, and not breaking God's law in any point. Think about that for a moment. He never broke God's law. And when we think about it, you know, it's so hard for us to get through one day without breaking God's law. In thought or whatever, especially in this modern era when we've got automobiles and you get out on that freeway and when you see some of the things people do, and of course, you don't ever do any of those things, I'm sure. But what Christ did, brethren, was not only, as we mentioned Sabbath, in his actions, but even in his thoughts. He was perfect in every way in his physical life. In the book of Hebrews chapter 5, Paul was speaking concerning the life of Christ. Notice beginning in verse 8. It says, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." You know, that's something we don't like to do. We don't like to suffer. I hate suffering. But Christ learned through these things that he went through. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. But now, in these next verses, Paul turns his attention to these Hebrews, beginning in verse 11. He says, "Of whom," speaking of Christ here, he says, "of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing," speaking to these brethren. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." Now, these are people that were getting their instruction right under Paul. "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." Paul says that their lack of growth, their spiritual immaturity, hindered them from understanding the Scriptures. There's so much available for us to learn. We need to be able to handle more than just the milk of God's Word. We need to be able to come to understand the deeper truths of God's way of life and to be able to apply those. We get stuck sometimes on things like which day in the month a certain event occurred, or what day Christ is going to return to establish his kingdom, or whether we will reign from heaven or from the earth. And because we can't come to an agreement on some of these points, we find bitterness, hatefulness, malice, and that type of thing creeping in amongst people who call themselves people of God. If we allow such attitudes to grow and they're not resolved, it could happen that those attitudes could overshadow the things that God has called us to really understand. Important things like love, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You recognize right off what those are, the fruits of God's Spirit. In Hebrews 5 and verse 14, Paul tells us that solid food, the strong meat of God's Word, belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Mr. Armstrong used to talk to us a lot about this and the fact that Adam and Eve had the opportunity to make that choice, and they made the wrong choice, and they chose to go the way where they did have to come to discern. They could have lived God's way of life had they made the right choice. You see, it is not how long we have known certain truths, brethren, but are we utilizing the truths that we do have? We need to be able to come to know more of God's will in our lives. We noted in part one of this series on the offerings that God uses the various books of the Bible to depict different types. The book of Genesis has to do with beginnings, with foundations, with the purposes relative to man's development. The book of Exodus brings out redemption and the resulting consequences. A chosen people are redeemed from bondage and brought near to God. Leviticus illustrates access to and working with God. Numbers is a book of wilderness wanderings, illustrating a Christian's pilgrim status as one goes toward the kingdom of God. And Deuteronomy shows final preparations before inheriting the land. We need to be studying these books for understanding. Leviticus, as we have noted, is a book written for the priests. The church is to become a kingdom of priests. We must learn then how to approach God. God's desire is that we become thoroughly equipped for every good work, as we read in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. In the first two Bible studies relative to the subject that we're speaking on tonight, the offerings, we examined the burnt offering, the grain or meal offering, and the peace offering. We have seen that God refers to these three offerings as sweet savor offerings. They are referred to as sweet savor offerings because no sin is seen in them. There's a lot of people, I'm sure, would never think that there are sacrifices or offerings made and sin's not involved. But sin was not involved in those first three at all. God hates sin. And he says he will have no part with sin. And we'll get into that tonight. But these three offerings were not offered for sin. They were offered for acceptance. This is in contrast to those offerings which were not sweet savor offerings, the sin offering and the trespass offering. These two offerings were made to expiate or to pay for sin. So, we have two classes of offerings noted here. The first class, the sweet savor offerings, and the second class, those not sweet savor offerings. The sweet savor offerings were offered on the brazen altar which stood in the court of the tabernacle. Those not sweet savor offerings were burnt outside, some on the earth, outside the camp, others the priests ate after being sprinkled with blood for atonement. With the sweet savor offerings, sin is not seen or thought of. The offerings which were not sweet savor offerings were charged with the sin of the offerer. With the sweet savor offerings, the offerer came for acceptance as a worshiper of God. And with those not sweet savor offerings, the offerer came as a sinner to pay the penalty of sin and or trespass. In either case, the offering was to be without blemish. Whether it was of the first class or the second class, the offering had to be without blemish, whether it was a sweet savor offering or not. In all of the offerings, we see Jesus Christ. The offerings, as described in Leviticus, were a shadow. They were not the reality. They pictured the sacrifice of Christ. So when we think of them today, we think, or should think, of Jesus Christ. He was the burnt offering. He was the grain or meal offering. He was the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. He fulfilled all of those in what he did in his life. He is also the offerer. He is the one who is making the offering, and he is the priest in each case. Now, we must never forget Christ stands representing mankind in each of the offerings. In the burnt offering, Christ stands for you and me, not as our sin bearer in this case, but as a man offering to God something very precious, a man giving to God that which satisfies him, which satisfies God. Total devotion toward God on the part of a man. This describes the devotion that Jesus Christ demonstrated in his life to God the Father in keeping the first four of the commandments. The offering was a sweet aroma to God. It was offered for acceptance, for the life that he lived. A life was given which represented the offering. And the offering was completely burned up. It was totally consumed in the fire. And you remember, of course, that consumption pictures that life. And Christ gave his life, not just at the time of his crucifixion, but the entirety of his life, 33 and a half years without sin. And this, the consumption of this in the fire, pictured God eating a meal at his table. And remember, the altar pictured the table of God. He ate that offering by consuming it in the fire, and that's what this was reflecting, and was satisfied with the offering. This is pictured in Leviticus chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, if you want to go back and read that, but this is what it's talking about here, where we see, well, let's look at Leviticus chapter 1, I can get to it here, verses 8 and 9, it says, "Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order on the wood that is on the fire, upon the altar, but he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And we talked about, when we were going through this, the parts of the body of the animal as they were offered. What did they picture? The head, which represented the thoughts of the offerer. The entrails, representing the feelings, the affections of the heart of the offerer. The legs, representing the walk, the way a person lived by example in his life. And finally, the fat, representing the energy, the general health and vigor of the offerer. And it was all consumed, it was all burned on the altar as a burnt offering, and it was a sweet-smelling aroma to God. And we know the reason, we understand the reason why it was a sweet-smelling aroma, because it was without spot or blemish. It was a perfect sacrifice. There was no hint of sin in it. And as we said, this represented Christ's life while in the human flesh, 33.5 years on the earth in human flesh, totally devoted to God and God's way of life without sin. If he had failed, brethren, in one point of the law, if he had one evil thought, he could not have been offered for this purpose. He would have failed, and you and I would be without hope today. Now, in doing this, Christ fulfilled Matthew 22. I might just like glance at that. Matthew 22, verse 37, in which Jesus said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." And so Christ's offering was a sweet savor to God. It was given in this case for acceptance. For God actually accepted that life, and it was totally consumed. The offerer gave his life totally. Now, the grain or meal offering was given with the burnt offering. Remember that every time a burnt offering was given, a grain or meal offering was also given with it. And it is in this offering we see a man giving to God that which satisfies God in relation to the fulfillment of man's duties to his fellow man. This describes the total devotion, in this case, the offering of Jesus Christ, the total devotion of Jesus Christ to God the Father in the service of man, in the keeping of the last six of the commandments. And this, again, is fulfills the scripture here in Matthew 22 and verse 39. It says, "The second is like unto the first. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself." That's a tall order. And yet Jesus Christ did that. And this offering also was a sweet aroma to God, offered for acceptance. And if we devote our lives to the service of God and man in the keeping of God's commandments, then peace is what results. And, of course, it was the peace offering that was the third of the sweet savor offerings. And, of course, we went into all that. I mainly wanted to go through these things just to bring us up to date again, since it had been a while since we discussed these things. So we come now to the offerings that are not of a sweet savor to God. There are two offerings in this class There is the sin offering and the trespass offering. Now, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering were all sweet savor offerings. God found satisfaction in these. In the sin offering and trespass offering, we find confessed sin, sin which is judged, and it requires a sacrifice. It requires the shedding of blood. And yet, as we look at this offering, sin is atoned for, and it is blotted out, and it is pardoned. And God forgets it based on the offering. The sin offering shows that sin has been judged and has been perfectly met and covered by sacrifice. Now the offering, as we think about this, the offering in this case is Christ again. Christ is the offerer. He is the offering. He is the offerer, and he is the priest. God is pleased with this offering. It is without blemish. It is perfect. But we have to remember something about it. It is not a sweet savor to God. It is not a sweet savor, even though it's accepted. Even though he's pleased with the offering, he is pleased with the life that Jesus Christ lived, but it is not a sweet savor because sin is involved. Sin is involved. So God is pleased with the offering. He is not pleased with sin in any form. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 9. Leviticus chapter 9. And beginning in verse 1. It came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. Now here we are reading in this section of the ordination of the priests into their office. These are the first, as we go into this, this is just the beginning of the priesthood, and it's the first offerings that the priest gave, that they had ever given. Now, how did they do it in application? There's going to be a distinction here in the way it's been presented to us back in Leviticus 1 through 5 and the way they actually apply the offerings. Look at verse 2. And he said to Aaron, take for yourself a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering without blemish and offer them before the Lord. And the children of Israel, to the children of Israel you shall speak, saying, take a kid of the goats as a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year without blemish, as a burnt offering. Now, notice that first there is the sin offering. They give the sin offering and then the burnt offering. And remember that every time a burnt offering is given, also a meal offering is made simultaneously. They were given together. The meal offering was put on top of the burnt offering. So there was a sin offering, a burnt offering with its meal offering. Aaron made his offerings, and then the children of Israel made their offerings. Let's look now at verse 4. It says, also a bull and a ram as peace offerings. So remember, too, you have the burnt offering, then you have the meal offering, and then on top of that you put the peace. They're all burnt right there together. They're a sweet aroma to God. So a peace offering to sacrifice before the Lord and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. So a peace offering was also made. Verse 5. So they brought what Moses commanded before the tabernacle of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. Then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded you to do, and the glory of the Lord will appear to you. And Moses said to Aaron, go to the altar, offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people, offer the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord commanded. Now notice that atonement is being made here, but there's no sin involved. Atonement in this case is referring to acceptance, not payment of sin, because there is no sin in this part. Well, there is a sin offering here with the, but the atonement covers all of these. So we have to at least think of that concept, that the atonement in relation to the first three, the sweet savor offerings, has to do with acceptance. Then the atonement with the sin offering has to do with coming together because of the fact that they had committed sin, and there has to be an atonement made there. Verse 8, Aaron therefore went to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. Now again, notice that the sin offering was made first. Verse 9, then the sons of Aaron brought the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood, put it on the horns of the altar, and poured the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat, the kidneys, and the fatty lobe from the liver of the sin offering he burned on the altar as the Lord had commanded Moses. The flesh and the hide he burned with fire outside the camp. So the sin offering, you can see there, was handled a little differently. The flesh and the hide were burned outside the camp. Verse 12, and he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's son presented to him the blood, which he sprinkled all around the altar. Then they presented the burnt offering to him with its pieces and head, and he burned them on the altar. He washed the entrails and the legs and burned them with the burnt offering on the altar. Then he brought the people's offering and took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, and killed it and offered it for sin, like the first one. And he brought the burnt offering and offered it according to the prescribed manner. And then he brought the grain offering, took a handful of it and burned it on the altar, besides the burnt sacrifice of the morning. He also killed the bull and the ram as sacrifices of peace offerings, which were for the people. And Aaron's sons presented to him the blood which he had sprinkled all around on the altar, and the fat from the bull and the ram, the fatty tail which covers the entrails and the kidneys, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver. And they put the fat on the breasts, then he burned the fat on the altar. But the breasts and the right thigh Aaron waved as a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses had commanded. And then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings. Now notice, brethren, that the order of the offerings here is different in application from the way the offerings are presented in Leviticus chapters 1 through 5. There we have first the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, and then the sin offering and the trespass offering in that order. That's the way they're explained to us. Remember that Christ is the object in all of these. In order for Christ to become a perfect sin offering, this is Christ's approach to God. In order for him to become a perfect sin offering, he first had to live perfectly. And this is exactly what he did. He didn't become a sin offering until he was 33 and a half years old. This was preceded by 33 and a half years of sinless living. In so doing, he qualified to become a sin offering by the fact that he lived his life that way. But why then, in actual application, are they presented in a different order? Because this order that we just read about is the way that you and I have to approach God. We cannot approach God as a burnt offering or as a meal offering. you see. Jesus Christ could, but we cannot. We have broken the law of God. We are not acceptable to God in ourselves, to represent ourselves to God in these offerings. And the only way we can approach God is to have a sin offering made on our behalf. Such an offering must precede us as we attempt to approach the throne of God. And so we go to God, we go to the throne of God, based on the life of Jesus Christ, who committed no sin and thus qualified to become a sin offering for us. It is only after the sacrifice for sin has been applied on our behalf that we can come to the throne of God. Only then will we have the help of God's Spirit so that we can then begin to change our approach to God and to man in our dealings with them. We all understand that Christ died for our sins. You know, we've always understood this all our lives. We're tuned in to that fact. Much more important, though, brethren, is the fact that he lived a perfect life for the entire 33.5 years he was in the flesh. And by doing that, qualified to become a sin offering to cover our sins. After we accept that sacrifice in our lives, we come to fully understand and accept the calling of the Father. We repent, we are baptized, we receive God's Spirit, and then we are to begin to live a new way of life. We begin to understand at that point the significance of what Christ really did. 33.5 years of absolute perfection in the way he lived his life. As we grow in God's way, we have to come to understand the significance of what he did. When we see, after years of understanding the knowledge of God's way, we still have great difficulty in carrying out our own responsibility in living our lives daily according to the way Jesus lived. And yet he is our example. So we begin with the sin offering, and we progress toward the meal offering and the burnt offering. And God is looking at that progression. You see, God knows we are sinners. God understands that we sin. You know, it's foolish for anybody to deny that they sin, because we all do it. And you know, the scripture says if you've broken the law in one point, you've broken it all. Christ never did that. He qualified to be a burnt offering and a meal offering before he became a sin offering. In 1 Corinthians 11, I'm not going to turn there, verses 27 through 29, we are admonished to discern the Lord's body as we come to eat the Passover, which is coming up now in a few months. We must think of the awesome feat that was accomplished by Christ in that physical body which he lived in as a flesh and blood human being while on this earth. The order of application here shows how our communion with God is established. We do not go to God on our own strength. The sin offering precedes us, and we go into the Holy of Holies with the veil having been rent by Christ's sacrifice. And Christ sits there at the right hand of God as our advocate, so that when we go before God, he is there on our behalf. And that sin offering has to be continuously applied on our behalf in order for us to be able to continue to communicate with the Father. because we sin all the time. In Leviticus 4, we see four examples. Leviticus chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, it says, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. Notice he comes first with a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord. So we have here the offering of the priest. Let's go down to verse 13. Now, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which should not be done and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. So again, this we see here, the congregation, the church, effectively, where they actually sin as a whole, and they have to make a sin offering. Verse 22, when a ruler has sinned and done something unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord, his God, in anything which should not be done and is guilty, and if his sin, which he has sinned, comes to his knowledge, see, many times we sin and don't even realize it. He shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a male without blemish, a sin offering for this ruler. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it at the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. It's a sin offering. And then in verse 27, it says, if any one of the common people, now see, we've already got the priest, we've got the church, we've got the leaders in the nation, and now we come down to the common people, those that may not even really understand that much about God. It says, if any one of the common people sins unintentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not be done and is guilty, and if his sin which he has done comes to his knowledge, then he shall bring as his offering a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin, which he has sinned, a sin offering. And so we see these four situations. In each case, the offering is without blemish. Even so, it is not a sweet savor to God. We must not forget also that the purpose of this offering was different than the sweet savor offerings. These offerings were to cover sin. The others were for acceptance. There was no sin relative to the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering. I keep repeating this because we tend to have we forget these things. And this is, I think this is important. As these offerings were made in actual practice, the offerer brought the animal before the priest. He laid his hands on the head of the offering, and the animal stood in the offerer's place. The animal died, and the penalty for sin was paid. Because you see, when we sin, the penalty is death. Every time we sin, the penalty is death. Paul said, we are dead to sin. Sin kills us. The sin offering pictured a sinner coming before God to receive judgment. The penalty for sin is death. That is God's judgment. The offering for sin had to be as perfect as the offering for acceptance, as the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering. It had to be as good. The animal that was given had to be perfect. Remember that it took Christ's sacrifice to perfectly satisfy. Because, see, the animal sacrifices were a picture, a shadow. But Christ was the reality. All they did was picture Christ. But Christ's sacrifice perfectly satisfied all of the offerings, the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. Let's now look at that perfect sacrifice. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1 and verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. To be redeemed is to buy something back that has been taken away or given up. Only the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the way he lived his life, is sufficient to cover sin. It's the only thing that will cover sin. And we must never forget the penalty for one sin is death. Death is what we all have earned. The second death, by the way. So Christ had to live perfectly that 33 and a half years to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. Now, even in the physical sacrifices, the animal had to be perfect. Even though it was a picture of a shadow, it had to be perfect physically to be accepted for the purpose for which it was intended. A sick or a lame animal wouldn't do. So if you happen to have an animal and you were going to make an offering for a sin you committed, and you knew that animal was sick, but you couldn't look at it and tell it was sick, perhaps. Most people wouldn't, but you know the animal and you know it's sick. If you took that animal, it wouldn't be accepted, you see. Or if it had an eye that was gouged out, or if its hide had been ripped, say on a fence or something. It had to be perfect, without blemish. Christ was perfect. Christ never had one spiritual imperfection in his life for 33 and a half years. Think of that, brethren. He was never unethical in dealing with others. He was never immoral. He was never unspiritual. He always had the mind of God. If something was ever brought to his mind that was contrary to God's way, it was dismissed immediately. He didn't dwell on those things. He was never envious or bitter or any such thing. Think about that life in relation to our lives. And you realize what he did. What a tremendous thing it was that he did. You know, at the time of Passover, we're told that we're not to take the Passover without thinking about this. Not discerning the Lord's body. We have to understand what it is that he did. His life exemplified perfection. He qualified in every way to become a sacrifice for sin. A perfect burnt offering. A perfect meal offering for 33 and a half years. This is what qualified him to become the sin offering. Think about it, brethren. The sin offering only took a few hours of his life to be complete. But the burnt offering and the meal offering took 33 and a half years for him to qualify to become that perfect sacrifice. We need to think about these things as Passover approaches. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and verses 9 and 10. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. You and I, brethren, are his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It says here, it pleased God to make an offering, to make this offering of a life that was absolutely perfect, so that the penalty for our sins could be paid. So that you and I would have access to God, brethren, and an opportunity to qualify eventually for eternal life. And even though that's a gift, we know that's a gift, and yet God expects things out of us, and we have to understand that. It's not like, well, Christ did it, and now we don't have anything to do. 1 John chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. No, we sin. We sin, brethren, in our lives. And yet, there is a sacrifice that has been made for us. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And notice that if we're not to stop just because Christ lived perfectly doesn't mean that we don't now have to try to do the best we can do with God's help to live a perfect life. Not that we will ever do it in this life, but that should be what we are striving for. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So you and I have that advocate there. We have an obligation, brethren, to keep God's law. Christ made his sacrifice. That does not give us license to break the law of God. We are to utilize God's Spirit to help us to keep the law as perfectly as humanly possible for us to do that. Verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So we see here the payment for sins. Christ's sacrifice paid for sin, for all sin. This offering has been made for us. God expects that we will use it in payment for sins that we commit in our Christian lives, and we can be thankful that it can be applied over and over again. We don't use it up by going and asking today for Christ to forgive us for what we did today. We can go back tomorrow. But our objective is not to sin. That is our objective. Notice verse 3. Now by this we know him if we keep his commandments. Well, if we keep his commandments, of course, totally, we don't sin, do we? Well, we know that we're going to break that. We know that we're human. We're going to do that. But it is not our objective. Our objective is to not sin. Our objective is to keep the commandments of God. That is our obligation to God. Let's look at Hebrews now. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 1. Now, this is speaking of the sacrificial law. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." The law of sacrifices, brethren, was not the reality, as we have mentioned. They only pictured the reality. What we see in Leviticus chapters 1 through 5 is only the shadow of the good things to come. Christ is the reality. Christ was the perfect sacrifice. Those things pictured him, but he has now come, and there's no need for those things anymore. It's not that God's law has been done away with. It's that the sacrificial system has been done away with. There was no way the blood of an animal could pay for sin. But the blood of Christ could. Think of the value of a human life. God places tremendous value, brethren, in the human life. There is no way the life of an animal could be worth the life of a human being. So you've committed sin. You take an animal and offer it to God. How in the world is that? You have already lost your life by sinning. How can you redeem your life with an animal that's worth a fraction of what your life is worth? Doesn't make any sense. It never was intended to do that. But Jesus Christ is the creator of all human life. His life is worth more than all human lives put together. That is why that sacrifice is so significant. Remember that when sin is committed, the penalty is death. The one who sins loses his life, his eternal life, unless the penalty is paid with something of equal or greater value. Then that life has to be sacrificed. God came up with something of such value with which to make these payments that it would cover the lives of every human being who ever lived. And he allowed the Creator, Jesus Christ, to become that sacrifice for sin. Thus, only one payment needed to be made. One payment. The life of Jesus Christ. And go back here. Let's start again here in verse 1. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" In other words, if a life of an animal would cover it, then you would never have to offer another one. "For the worshippers, once purged, would have no more consciousness of sins." You see, the life of the animal could never pay for the sins of a man. A man's life is worth more than the life of an animal. But in those sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins every year. Every time they sinned, a sacrifice had to be made. And they were reminded that they had broken God's perfect law. Verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." So this sacrificial law, as we understand, became a schoolmaster. It was called a schoolmaster. God wanted them to use this to learn something from all of this. And today, even though that system has been done away with, you and I can learn from this. What we learn is the value of Christ's sacrifice. what it really means, brethren, when we take that bread and that wine on Passover night. Verse 5, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you do not desire. That's not what you wanted, God, sacrificing animals, but a body you have prepared for me, a body. Now, here Christ is speaking to the Father. This is quoting Christ speaking to the Father. Father, he says, a body is prepared, a human body, prepared for Christ to use so that he could become the sacrifice, so that he could live perfectly in the flesh for 33 and a half years, giving every moment of his life to God and God's way of life, to become a total sacrifice. And then, after having lived perfectly for 33 and a half years, he would go through that trial and the mocking and the scourging and the humility of being hung on that upright stake. And he would become that sacrifice. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, he says, you had no pleasure. Those would now be discontinued and replaced with the reality. A perfect sacrifice would be made. Notice verse 7. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. In the scriptures it is written, to do your will, O God. Christ came to do the will of God, to obey him, to live a life perfect. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. Now we've seen this applied more than one way here. We know that we often refer to this and say that this may refer to the covenants. The first covenant is taken away, the second is established, which is true. It also may refer to the sacrifices of the Leviticus are taken away, and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is established. The first were not sufficient to do the job, and so the second was established. Verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Only one sacrifice required now. One offering. It met the qualifications to cover sin, to expiate sin, to make full payment for sin. For those who would accept that sacrifice, sanctification, set apart to do the will of God. Verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Do we understand, brethren, what this is saying? That part of the work of God is done. There need be no further sacrifice. Christ sat down, and that work is finished. Think of that. Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for all time to cover every sin committed by humankind. Verse 13. From that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. You and I, brethren, are being sanctified. We are being set aside to learn the way of God, to become as Christ was. It takes time. But God has time, and God gives us time. But what are we to do? You know, there's a lot of people think that once Christ did what he did, then we don't have to worry about it anymore. Well, do we have to worry about it? Absolutely, we have to worry about it. We have to think about it. We have to understand that God expects something out of us. Verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds. I will write them. In their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Christ is that offering. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus Christ, that is how we get there, through that sacrifice that he made, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, something that didn't exist before, through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, with the water of God's word, with the water of God's spirit. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And that's where we are. And we see what our obligation is, brethren, in this. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5 and verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Part of our job today, brethren, is to show how man can be reconciled to God. That reconciliation requires a payment to be made for sin. People must come to an understanding about what sin is and that part Christ plays in this, and what must be done to reestablish communication with God. And so he says, giving us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So now we have a responsibility. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Sin had to be judged and rejected. That happened when Christ became sin for us. Christ, brethren, once he made that offering, was no longer a sweet savor before God. He became sin, and so was cast out of the camp. He was cast out of the presence of God. And because of this judgment, justice has been satisfied, because sin is covered. You and I have been judged in Christ. We can be thankful for that. Christ took our sins upon himself. We have been judged in him. So now God is able to forgive us. Sin has been paid for. We, having been judged in Christ, are free from sin. But we go back to God regularly because we continue to sin, and we ask for that sacrifice to be applied again. Christ was rejected because of sin, brethren. He was rejected by the Father because of sin, not his, but ours, because he took it on himself. He became sin for us. Leviticus 4. Again, Leviticus 4, verses 11 and 12. But the bull's hide and all its flesh, with its head and legs, its entrails and offal, the whole bull he shall carry outside the camp to a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn it on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. So we see here the sin offering as it was made then. Christ became that sin offering. Christ lived a perfect life, thus qualifying to become the sin offering for all of the sins of all of mankind for all time. One thing, we have heard this, it's interesting. One thing that Christ feared in his life. At the time of the crucifixion, he made the statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ feared the loss of communication with the Father. He knew once the sins of mankind were put on him, he would be cast out from the presence of God, and there would be no communication between them. And he didn't know what he would do. You know, we sort of take it for granted, brethren, that we have that. But we need to think about the tremendous opportunity that we have in that we now are reconciled to God and we can go to the throne of God and we have that ability, that communication line open. Because, see, that is where the source of our spiritual strength is fellowship with the Father, communication with him and with Jesus Christ. This was the meaning of being burned outside the camp. If the offering would have been acceptable to have been made on the brazen altar, the sin offering, then there would have been communication. Because remember, when God ate that offering, when it was consumed in that fire, it pictured communication between God and the offerer and the priest. But God would have no part with sin, and since this was a sin offering, it was made outside the camp, and Christ was totally cut off. Hebrews 13 and verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. The altar, remember, is God's table. We are fed spiritually from God's table. Christ said, "The words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." In Leviticus, the priest could eat of the meal offering. He could eat of the peace offering. He could eat of the sin offering. He could eat of the trespass offering. Those who serve at the altar are fed at the altar. You and I are a part of a spiritual priesthood. And the altar here, God's table, with the communication we can now have with him because of Christ's sacrifice, we can eat at this altar. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Let's go down to verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So let's go back to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 10. Again, it says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. It is our responsibility, brethren, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. We have an altar that we can eat from, while others are not able to eat from that altar. We have communication with God because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When he says that those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, he's speaking of that physical tabernacle of those days. But you and I have a right today to eat at the altar of God, at his table. Verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Sin separates us from God, brethren. And when Christ took on the sins of mankind, he was separated from God. That's what this pictured. And we must not take it lightly, because it was our sins that were on his shoulders. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ establishes for us access into the presence of God. Now, are sin and trespass the same? What is the distinction? Now, we have to know that they are not the same, since there are two separate offerings that were made, which God established. Now, we have the tendency, I've touched on this some in the sermon last week, we have the tendency to observe what one does more than what one is. We are willing to think that we do evil things, but we're not so willing to think that we are evil. There's a big difference. Yet God judges us as much for what we are as he does for what we do. God, you see, the scriptures tell us that God looks on the heart. God judges the heart. Well, what is the heart doing that it needs to be judged? The heart doesn't do evil works, but we understand, brethren, I think we all understand that the heart is the fountain from which evil works come. How is the sin in the heart going to be covered unless there is a sacrifice to cover what is in the heart? Well, there is such a sacrifice. There is such an offering. the sin offering covers the sin that is in the heart. It covers what we are. The sin offering covers what we are. The sin offering of Leviticus chapter 4 is the offering that covers what we are. It covers our evil nature. The trespass offering of Leviticus chapter 5 covers the sins we commit. It covers our trespasses. Now, let's look. We see in Leviticus chapter 4. Just look at this real quick. It won't take but a few minutes, a couple of minutes. I'm about to run out of time here. I don't know why I have such a hard time getting to Leviticus. It's right here in the front of the book. Leviticus 4 and beginning in verse 3. Notice it says, if the anointed priest sins. See, the priest is mentioned here, but it doesn't tell you what his sin is. It says if he sins. Go down to verse 13. Now, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, doesn't tell you what they sinned, what their sin was, whether it was in their heart, whatever. But if they sin, if you go down to verse 22, notice, when a ruler has sinned, again, it doesn't point to a sin specifically, just that he sinned. And in verse 27, if any one of the common people sins unintentionally, mentions the people, but not the sin. No act of sin is seen, but the people who are evil are seen. You see, our nature, our carnal nature, is contrary to God. That has to be covered. And in the trespass offering, we see sin, but we don't see the individual. Let's look at Leviticus 5. Verses 1 through 5, it says, if a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is witnessed, now it doesn't talk about who the person is, it just says if a person does it. See, before we had the leader, we had the congregation. Here, if a person sins in hearing the utterance, or if a person touches any unclean thing, verse 2, notice that's the sin, he touches an unclean thing. Or if he touches human uncleanness, verse 3, or if in verse 4 he swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips, there's the sin. You see the sin, but you don't see the person. In verse 5, it shall be when he is guilty of any of these matters that he shall confess. These things that are sin. You see, this is the trespass. And is the trespass offering covers these acts of sin, which is the object of interest, not the person. When we understand, what we understand from this is that sin, the sin offering is made because the person is evil. The trespass offering is made because the person does evil. That's the difference in the two offerings. Let's look now at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, verses 16 through 18. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. You see, it is the heart from which evil springs. Look at Matthew 12. Matthew 12. And beginning in verse 30, well, it was to read verse 30. So it says, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. See, what we do originates in the heart. That's where the sin is. It's in the heart. And so the person who is evil is going to commit something, a sin, because it's in his heart. Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verse 11. Then he called the multitude, verse 10, and said to them, "Hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles the man." Let's go to verse 16 now. So Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies." See, brethren, this is why Christ, you know, when he came and he did what he did to the law said, "Thou shalt not kill." He said, if you hate your brother, you've killed him already. You see, it's already done because it's here and it's here. And that's when you start trying to think about how am I going to get rid of that? Because it's not even what I do. It's what comes into my mind. It's what comes out of my heart. And that's where the scripture says the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. Verse 20 says, "These are the things which defile a man." But to eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile a man. So that's the whole point of the sin offering. It covers what we are. And so we see the distinction between the sin offering and the trespass offering. And either way, brethren, God has it covered. Jesus Christ fully satisfied the payment. Well, it's almost 9 o'clock, so I'm going to stop here. And next time I speak, I would like to maybe do an overall summary of the offerings, but we basically have gone through each of the five offerings now, and so I have some thoughts that I would like to give next time, and we may even get into another subject at that time. So with this, we'll finish the Bible study tonight.